person's dying words are important. When someone close to us breathes their last breath and utters their final words on earth, there are words that are etched in our memory, and there are words that certainly burn in our hearts. We hold them near and dear to us for the rest of our lives. Often they are words that have some special significance, or they're words that are personal in their nature. There are people in history that are famous, and we remember them for the final words that they convey. Nathan Hale, in 1776, before being hung by the British soldiers, said, "I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." We're all familiar with those heroic words. Well, President Grover Cleveland confidently said, it is reputed in his final words before he died, "I have tried my very best to do what's right." Edgar Allan Poe, the writer who died in 1849, who lived a very pathetic and tragic life in so many ways, sadly said as he died, "Lord, help my poor soul." And then Louis Meyer, the film producer who died in 1957, hopelessly uttered in his final breath, "Nothing matters. Nothing matters." 20 centuries before that, there was one who died with confidence and with courage. And he left us his last words to give us hope and to help us to be able to face death without fear. This morning I want to begin a series of 7 lessons on the last words of Christ from the cross. And this morning I'd like for us to look at words of forgiveness. They're recorded, the first of these 7 sayings or words of Christ. The first is recorded in Luke chapter 23. It says in verse 32, "And there were also 2 other criminals laid with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I'd like for us to look at those words of Christ, the first of 7 different words that he uttered during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The first thing that comes to my mind is to ask the question, what were they doing? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What were they doing? Well, the first thing they were doing was rejecting Jesus. John, in his prologue in John chapter 1 and verse 11, records some of the saddest words in all of the Bible, where it says that he came into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected Jesus. They rejected him as the Son of Man, that God became a man. Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He gave up the riches of heaven, became poor. He humbled himself. He lived among men. And as he lived as a human being, he was tired and hungry and thirsty, and he suffered and he was tempted, and yet without sin. And yet they rejected the one that was prophesied, the Son of Man. But more importantly, they rejected him as the Son of God. He was God. He said, "I and my Father are one." He was the light of the world and the life of the world. He was that light that shone in darkness, but the world didn't get it. He spoke with authority unlike any other human being that ever walked this earth. And as he came and lived among men, he displayed his divinity. He healed the sick. The lame walked. The deaf were able to hear. The blind were able to regain their sight. Time and time again, Jesus demonstrated himself to be the Christ and demonstrated his power over nature. And yet they rejected him as the Son of God. What were they doing? They were rejecting Jesus. But secondly, they obviously were crucifying Christ in their own spiritual blindness. As their hearts were darkened, they blindly closed their eyes to the very one that they should have seen. The prophets spoke of Him in such clarity that it is almost impossible for you and I today on this side of the cross to comprehend how they missed it. But they did. They were blinded to the Scriptures. They didn't see Him. They didn't understand who He was. They saw no beauty in Him, the prophet said, to desire Him. In fact, the Bible says that they hated Him and in their envy crucified Him. And so the record records that humanity sunk to a new low. They not only did not receive Him and blindly killed Christ, but after a joke of a trial, false witnesses suborned perjury. And now, here in Luke 23, He's come to Calvary's Hill and He's hanging on a cross and He's dying. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing in crucifying the Christ. What were they doing? In the irony of all ironies, they were unwittingly and unknowingly fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Without reading that entire text again this morning, let me just highlight to you some of the things that Isaiah 53 said concerning the Christ and how this was being fulfilled in Jesus. He said in verse 3 that the Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. He said that He would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. In verses 4 and 8, He said that He would be afflicted because of our sins. In verse 5, He would be pierced for our transgressions. In verse 7, that He would be wounded and bruised by men. And that He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter and be silent before His accusers. In verse 9, it said that He would ultimately be buried in a rich man's tomb. In verse 10, it said that He would be a guilt offering offered for all of us. In verse 12, He would be numbered among the transgressors. And we just read there was a thief on either side that were transgressors that He was numbered with. Also, verse 12 said that He would pray for those transgressors. And so here in Luke 23 and in verse 34, when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. That's what they were doing. Well, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was praying. Really? Yes. Jesus was praying as He hung on the cross. And Jesus here prayed the most unselfish of all prayers. He prayed not for Himself. He already did that in Gethsemane, you remember. But now as He hangs on the cross, He's praying for others. He's praying for His murderers, His accusers and His abusers. He's praying unselfishly. And as we read, He's praying a very endearing prayer. He prays, "Father, Father, forgive them." There are many names in the Bible for God. God, of course, is the general term for deity. Lord is a term that is often used in the Old Testament. It's a term of respect and it's a term of honor. It's a term of rank. Jehovah, of course, is His memorial name as given in the book of Exodus. God is called the Creator and it speaks of His awesome power. But Jesus speaks here of a term of endearment, a term of intimacy, a term of relationship that He sustained to His Heavenly Father. Father. And then this is a prayer of forgiveness. A prayer not for Himself, as we said, since He had no sin, but for those who needed the Father's forgiveness. And those who would later on the day of Pentecost, when they were confronted with the fact that they had crucified and by their wicked hands killed the Lord of glory, would cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And no doubt many of those on that day that were numbered among the 3,000 were those that ultimately found forgiveness. But even before they asked, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And so how do these words impact you and I today as we come to this service, as we come before this communion table, and in a few minutes as we partake of these emblems? As I think of those words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," I feel the compassion of a caring Christ. Jesus' ministry was characterized in so many ways by compassion. In Matthew 9 and 36, when he saw the crowds, it said he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, and they were like a sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 7, we read of a woman that had lost her son. And verse 13 says that when he saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, "Woman, do not weep." And he raised her son from the dead. We read of another occasion when he was with a multitude, and it said there were 4,000, and they come to hear Jesus, and they were without food and hungry. And the scripture says that when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, and he fed the multitude miraculously. But even greater compassion was shown for those in his ministry that he found in sin that needed a Savior. How about in John 8, the adulterous woman, the woman that was caught by the Pharisees in the very act of adultery, and shamed and embarrassed, she was brought before Jesus. And Jesus had compassion on her and forgave her. Or the blind man that sat begging that he healed. Or the sinful woman in Simon's house. Or the tax collector, Zacchaeus, that Jesus went home to eat with. This quality and characteristic of compassion is what sent Jesus to the cross. Just prior to it, the evening before he was arrested and tried, in John 15, Jesus told the disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And then he looked at the disciples and said, "You are my friends." And so when I come today to take communion, and I see my Savior on the cross and I hear those words, I feel the compassion of a caring Christ. But secondly, I see the triumph of divine love. Verse 33 in our text in Luke 23 says, "And when they had come to that place," that awful place, Golgotha, Calvary, "we'd come to that place where mankind committed one of the worst acts in all of human history. When the vileness of the human heart had sunk to a new low. When the wickedness of unrighteous men was displayed in a way almost unimaginable for the whole world to see. When the devil's devious devices had filled men's hearts to deny the Christ. And for people to curse and to swear, and I don't know him, to betray him with 30 pieces of silver. And what does Jesus say as he looks down on those blasphemers? Who with snide remarks are walking by, shaking their heads and sneering at him and mocking him. How does he react? With anger? With vindictiveness? With disgust? No, as he hangs there, in excruciating pain, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so we see there the triumphant divine love of the Savior. He epitomized Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul said that love suffers long and is kind. It bears all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. And the love of our Savior did not fail even as he hung there dying on his cross in his final words. And so the words of Paul in Romans 5 and verse 8 have great significance to us. But God commended His love toward us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so these words that impact us as we come to communion day cause us to feel the compassion of our caring Christ. They help us see the triumph of divine love. But the third thing, I hear the plea for my forgiveness. They crucified Him. They nailed Him to the cross. And He said, Father, forgive them. Who are the them? Well, the Jews that clamored for it, crucify Him, crucify Him. The Roman soldiers that brutally carried it out. The suborned witnesses that perjured themselves. The religious leaders that rejected Him. The Sanhedrin council that engaged in this kangaroo court to send Him to the cross. Peter, who denied Him. The other disciples that ran to save their own skin. Father, forgive them. In His ministry, Jesus often preached forgiveness. In the mountain message, He preached that we ought to forgive others. He reminded Peter sometime later that forgiveness is not limited to an arbitrary number. He demonstrated forgiveness at the Last Supper when His apostles were arguing over their place and position in the kingdom. And now when His suffering is unbearable and His enemies are reveling in triumph, He practices the ultimate of forgiveness when it's the most difficult. And He says, Father, forgive them. I hear that. But I cannot help but hear when I come on this Lord's Day, Him forgiving me. Can you hear it? Of forgiving you? I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. Our hearts are often blinded and deceived, and our ears and eyes closed. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so it is that we each fight that problem of the heart. And so I'm made aware that forgiveness that comes from the Father through the cross of Christ is available to me, and I'm reminded that each time I eat and drink, each Lord's Day. And I hear Him say, Ken, I forgive you. And He says it to you too. I hear those words of forgiveness. And finally, I realize the importance of becoming like Christ. I am reminded that I too need greater compassion. That I need to demonstrate divine love. That I need to offer forgiveness. And if I am to be Jesus' disciple and I am to walk in His steps, I am called to be conformed to His image and after His likeness. And the cross, each time we take communion, brings us face to face with our own personal need. As I hear the words of forgiveness from the cross, I know I need them, and I know that others do as well. And so today, as we come to this supper, and we visualize our Savior hanging from the cross, we're reminded of those compassionate, loving, and forgiving words, Father, forgive them. And as we eat and as we drink this morning, let us allow those words to ring in our ears and to sink deep inside our hearts, and let us allow those words to remind us how much we need Him and who He is in our lives. And it does indeed remind us that we are sinners saved by grace of a forgiving God. Ellis J. Crum expressed all of this rather succinctly in his song. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing that brand new song, Amazing Grace. For Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.